It's so good to see everyone this cool morning. It's not so cool outside, but our air conditioner is working again, and we're grateful for that. We appreciate everyone's patience as we've had a couple of weeks of heat here in the building. And if you've been visiting with us and suffered through some of that, we appreciate the fact that you're back and spending time with us this morning in worship to God. We're certainly blessed to be here. We're thankful for the presence of everyone. I'd like to encourage you, if you will, at this time, to turn in your Old Testaments to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. And I am going to ask you, if you will, please, to open up your Bible and follow along. The lesson today will have a bit more reading than is typical. I think because of our, perhaps, the unfamiliarity of some with the particular narrative that we're going to be discussing, it's important to give a bit of context. And so we will be spending some time in looking at chapter 36 as well as chapter 37 in seeking to express the lessons that we want to share with you this morning. Now, our narrative in Isaiah chapter 36 has under consideration in the book of Isaiah an explanation of the failure of the Assyrian king Sennacherib to fully defeat Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah at the time in which Sennacherib reigned in Assyria. That is in contrast, of course, with the northern kingdom of Israel that was taken away into Assyrian captivity. We want to talk a little bit about that and about something that is found in that particular narrative. It's also found in 2 Kings chapter 18 as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 32, if you would like to make note of those things. But we'll spend most of our time in a discussion of Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. Now, you are familiar with the fact that Assyria had ascended as a world power. And it actually had been a world power for some time. But under King Sennacherib, the efforts were made to extend the borders. In other words, to bring into subjection other nations. And so there was a great expansion of the Assyrian kingdom under this king. And again, as we noted before, the northern kingdom of Israel, this was during the time of the divided kingdom, succumbed to the forces of Assyria and was taken away into captivity. We want to note, since that is the case, a factual statement, the reason why they were taken into captivity. And you might say, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, the difference between what we look at as secular history, and we see that certain powers rose up and fell, and it was as a result of brilliant military campaigns or overwhelming force or other things. I would like to remind you of the fact that God is in control, and that the reason why Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity is because of Israel's sin. Now, we had read for our consideration at the beginning of our service Hosea the 11th chapter, where the prophet Hosea, as he talks about the sin of Israel, the northern kingdom, and their idolatry, makes note of the fact that they sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to carved images. And as a result, what was at one time the favor of God brought the judgment of God upon them. We're told in verse 5 of Hosea chapter 11 that he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. The nation of Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity as a result of their lack of repentance, the fact that they rebelled against God and they refused to repent. Now, if you're familiar with the history of the nations of Israel and Judah after they divided into two separate nations, you're aware of the fact that while Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity, that Judah was not. They are very close to one another, a Judah just south of the northern kingdom of Israel. But while it was the fact that Samaria, that Israel was taken away into captivity, Judah was not completely defeated as the nation of Israel was. And much of the reason for that was the leadership of King Hezekiah, as we'll have revealed in our text. Now, as you look at the context, I want you to notice, starting off with verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah, the statement that it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah, or Lachish, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now the word Rabshakeh there in that text, R-A-B-S-H-A-K-E-H, was basically the Assyrian authority who was the representative of the king of Assyria. It literally means the cupbearer. And so this was the personal messenger and authority from the king himself. And I want you to think about that the king of Assyria sent his second in command there to make threats against Hezekiah and the nation of Judah. Now I would like you to read with me, and this is going to be one of those lengthy readings, beginning in verse 13 and going through down through verse 20 of the text. That's Isaiah 36, 13 through 20. And I want you to notice the message that the Rabshakeh delivered from the mouth of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. In other words, these are the words that the king of Assyria wanted the king of Judah, Hezekiah, to know with his people. So the Rabshakeh stood, verse 13, he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and he said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord surely will deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand, or have they? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" I want you to notice a couple of things about the threat that the Rabshakeh shared with Hezekiah and with Israel as he spoke in Hebrew so that the people could understand him. First of all, he indicates that he intended to overtake the city, to defeat the walled city of Jerusalem. Secondly, he told them not to bring about a siege, but rather come out from the city and stay there in the land until such time as he took them away to a different land. And that is what typically happened with the Assyrians. They displaced the peoples that they subjugated. That's why we are told that the Israelites were taken away into Assyrian captivity. Once they were subjugated, they were displaced. They were taken to a different land entirely. And he is making the same threat with regard to Judah on this particular occasion. He indicated that none of the nations preceding Judah had ever been able to withstand the power of the king of Assyria, and included Israel in that. In fact, that phrase there in verse 19 of the text, "Have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" That's a reference to them taking the capital city of Samaria in Israel and subjugating the land. Now they were going to come to take the capital city of Jerusalem and subjugate those in that southern kingdom as well. So what happened? What actually happened on this particular occasion? Well, I want to first of all note what the Assyrians said happened. Up on the slide, there is a picture of an archaeological discovery called the Sennacherib Prism. In fact, both the large figure on the right, as well as the picture of me with the prism on the left, were both taken by my camera. And I was able to visit the Oriental Institute of Chicago back in April. And this is where this particular prism, which dates back to 689 BC, contemporary with the reign of King Sennacherib. In other words, this was created during Sennacherib's reign, this particular prism. It was purchased from a Baghdad antiquities dealer by a man by the name of James Breasted for the Oriental Institute in 1919. So it's been in that place for a long time. It's one of the most well-known archaeological discoveries. There are actually three prisms, almost identical, containing the same narrative that are in existence at this point in time. Now, it contains six columns, or six paragraphs, excuse me, of what is referred to as cuneiform text, and it is hexagonal in shape, and I basically put the picture of myself up there so that you would have some scale. It's about 15 inches tall and about 5.5 inches wide. Now, I want to note what it says, not the entirety of it, but this prism basically contains records of all of the military exploits of King Sennacherib. And so one who was writing on behalf of Sennacherib, giving what was the official Assyrian history of what happens, tells us some things about the nation of Assyria and the conquest of it during this period of time. Well, there's a paragraph that actually talks about King Hezekiah and the siege that the Assyrians laid upon the city of Jerusalem and what they accomplished in Judah. Now, a couple of things to note with regard to this. One, it gives us external corroboration of the fact that King Hezekiah existed and that there was a southern kingdom of Judah at this particular time that interacted with the nation of Assyria. Anytime you have archaeological discoveries like this that serve to corroborate the biblical text and the history of the text, it serves to give us confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. However, I want to note that the Assyrians are not going to say that God defeated them. That's just not the way it works. They're going to write their own histories, and they're going to give it a particular flavor that they want to be put in it. And that's certainly the case here. But even if that is the case, there are a number of details that are found in this particular account that corroborate what we're going to read from the Bible in a few moments' time. So this is what King Sennacherib says. These are his annals. These are his supposed words concerning the battle at Jerusalem. He said, "As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns, taken in battle with my battering rounds. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with great numbers of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. And as for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, and I did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates. His towns which I captured, I gave to the kings of Ashdod, Ekron, and Gaza." So the significant thing about this is that indeed the king of Assyria had come into the land and had done much damage to the people, and now he had reached the city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And Hezekiah was within the city. And you'll remember that the Rabshakeh said, "Come out of the city. We'll let you stay here for a period of time until we take you away into captivity. You're not going to be able to stand against us." They were going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. But even in his own annals, Sennacherib, who had boasted what he would do to Hezekiah and what he did to the nations around him, though he besieged that city, he did not destroy the city. So what the Rabshakeh says that is recorded by Isaiah in Isaiah 36 and what actually happened by the words of the king himself are not the same. So the question arises, why did he not take the city? Why did he not destroy the city as he had done the cities before? And we want to talk about what happened by looking at the text itself. So now let us go back to chapter 37. What happened is this. God delivered Judah from the destruction by the hands of the king of Assyria, King Sennacherib. God delivered Jerusalem. And that is abundantly clear as we look at what happened. Now the first thing we want to note is that Hezekiah was concerned, rightly so. This great king of Assyria, and of course he had this information about all of the other nations that had been overcome, and the fact the nation of Israel had been defeated, and now Hezekiah, we're told that when he heard what the Rabshakeh said, He tore his clothes, verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 37. He covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, and sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So the first thing that he does is he makes a petition to the prophet. He said, "Thus says Hezekiah, the day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Israel, has sent to reproach the living God, and he will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard." In other words, if nothing happens, it may be that the king of Assyria, in his words, in his blasphemy against the Almighty God of heaven, may accomplish what it is he says that he's going to do. And so he asks Isaiah, "Lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And in response, in verse 5, we are told, "As the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" So God promised victory. God promised that the king of Assyria would be deflected, that he would not be victorious. And so Hezekiah prayed to God. Notice verse 15. He prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." What a wonderful prayer. And again, we recognize here the impotence of the other gods, that they were merely gods of stone and of wood and had no ability to make a difference. But where the king of Assyria had boasted against those idols, those impotent gods, those gods that did not exist, he had the temerity to boast against the living God, the God that is described as the God of Israel, the one alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, is the creator of all things. You made the heavens and the earth. What Hezekiah understood and recognized is that though Sennacherib boasted against him, blasphemed against him, that if it be the Lord's will, Sennacherib would not be victorious against him. And so I want you to read, finally, verses 36 through 38 of the text. We are told that the angel of the Lord went out. And here they are besieged. They were, as the king said concerning Hezekiah, caged up like a bird in his city. And they were in distress as a result of what the Assyrians were doing. A large encampment of Assyrians were outside of the city and cutting them off from every aspect of water and food that could be used to replenish the city. But the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Ersadon, his son, reigned in his place. Just as God had promised, it happened. Because God is in control. And ultimately, there are a couple of short lessons that I want to derive from this. And then three major applications, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, ultimately, God is the one who determines the fate of nations. We talked about that a little bit. And while we look at it from a secular point of view, and we examine the battle tactics and the armies, and the economic events and the disasters of the day and the rise and fall of nations we explain in naturalistic ways. Never forget what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17 as he preached on at the Areopagus on Mars Hill there in Athens. He told the Athenians that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Assyria rose up as a world power because God allowed Assyria to rise up as a world power. Sennacherib was defeated and ceased to reign on his throne because of God's decision. Now, God is sovereign, but we do need to recognize that God can be entreated. In other words, we can make intercessions on behalf of our nation, and as Christians, that is something that we should do. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made to all men, and especially to those who are in authority, for kings, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And so it is right and proper for us to pray for our nation. And it may be as a result of the prayers that we offer that God allows this nation to continue. That God gives some mercy or extends His long-suffering. But understand and recognize that if a nation persists in ungodliness as a result of it, God will judge that nation. And finally, as we contemplate the powerful forces that are against us as we live as Christians here on this earth, as we use the message that we found here in this particular text of God's protection of Jerusalem and the inhabitants thereof against King Assyria, the king of Assyria, this great and powerful King Sennacherib, we need to recognize that God protects His people. He's capable of that. In the 41st chapter of Isaiah, in the 10th verse, a wonderful expression is given concerning Jehovah God. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the Almighty God of heaven. He can protect His own. Now, with that in mind, there are just three applications that I want to make in the lesson this morning, and then we'll draw this lesson to a close. First of all, this boasting against the Lord, such as the Rabshakeh did in the name of King Sennacherib, is something that persists in our day as well. Individuals who elevate themselves against God, blaspheme against God, dismiss God. There are a number of examples that I can give. The first one I want to make note of is found in from the 19th century. There is a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, who is famous for saying, God is dead. He mentions it a number of times in his philosophical writings. God is dead. And he did not mean by that that God at one point in time existed, but by the end of the later part of the 19th century, Nietzsche wrote back in the 1880s, that by that time something had happened to God and God had died. What he meant was that the idea of God is no longer needed. That by the 19th century, by this age of enlightenment, that science and reason had progressed to the point to where our modern society no longer needed God. That God was no longer relevant. And you have heard that statement, or ones likened to it, time and time and time again over the past 150 years. Nietzsche wasn't the first one to say it. He was just one of the most popular ones to say it. But there are many today that have that same view. And it's an interesting thing that as a part of his writings, Nietzsche wrote, not only is God dead, but it said, given the way of men, there may still be caves for thousands of years in which His shadow will be shown. And we have to vanquish His shadow too. Now that's the idea of a secularist. That's the idea of men in general, that we need to get rid of the superstition of God. There is no God. Now, the fact that there are ignorant people and prejudiced people who continue to believe in God, it is our purpose, it is our need to destroy faith from anyone. And if attempts have been made to do that with regard to the Soviet Union and the communism that was present in that land, that an important part of their indoctrination of the people was the destruction of religion. And atheism was the official religion of the land in the Soviet Union. And it destroyed the faith of millions and millions of people. And that's the view that many have. Perhaps you're more familiar with the foolish words of John Lennon. He was the lead singer for the Beatles. And on August 11th in 1966, he said something that became very, very famous. He said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I know I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now." So I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. But he said that Christianity is going to go away. It will, at some point in the future, no longer exist. And you'll remember, there's a song that he wrote, and he was the lead singer for that song called Imagine. It's a very beautiful melody in the song, and it's one of the most famous songs that John Lennon ever sung. And I want you to read the words of the lyrics, because even though it is a beautiful song, it's a blasphemous sentiment that is expressed in that. "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, and above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today." Just the opposite of what the Bible teaches us to do. He said, "Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or to die for, and no religion too." You may say, "I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." That's the attitude that much of the world has today concerning religion in general, but the Christian faith specifically. And we can see such attacks becoming ever more prevalent in our day and time. There is an article that was written by a man by the name of Michael Stone. I came across this on the internet. I was looking for a representative quote. This serves as well as any other. It is in response to a terrorist attack which happened in June of 2017 in London. In that particular attack, 7 were left dead and more than 40 were injured. And what is typical, what you hear often in these things, words of comfort, is that the victims and their families are in our prayers. But you realize there are many people that get enraged by those words in our day and time. How dare you say that they are in your prayers? And the following quote is from this article. He says, "The uncomfortable truth is that the God that both the terrorist and the non-terrorist alike beseech with their prayers is useless or worse. The uncomfortable truth that many cannot accept is that God most probably does not exist, and that the prayers are ultimately futile gestures, empty expressions of existential desperation and metaphysical confusion." That's the attitude that many in the world have today. Now, we just had something horrible happen yesterday. A hateful, terroristic shooting that was motivated by racism. A horrific thing that happened yesterday in El Paso. A shooting that killed at least 20 individuals. It may be that number has risen overnight. Over 26 were injured. You just wait with regard to that. Because the prayers of many, the righteous, are being lifted up on behalf of both the victims as well as their families. And those expressions will be made. And there will be such vile objections raised to those words. How dare you pray? Prayer doesn't work. Prayer is ineffective. Prayer doesn't help. It's offensive to many. The idea that we would have the temerity to pray for those who have been killed or injured as well as for the families. That's where our society is. We have a society in general that is boasting against the Lord. They're dismissive of God. They don't believe that God exists. If they believe that God exists, they think Him to be impotent or uninterested in the affairs of our life. But let me assure you that the claims against God's relevance do not in any way make a difference as to His legitimate relevancy. Just because men deny that He's relevant doesn't change the fact that he truly is. And I would remind you of the text of Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 of another nation, another group to which the Apostle Paul writes, these pagans in Rome who did not retain God in their knowledge. And so God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. These individuals, which very much describes our culture as well, filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And notice what he says about these individuals. They, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Brethren, that is boasting against God. What we have to understand is that God is sovereign. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, boasted against God, and God destroyed 185,000 of his men and was the reason why he was put to death by his own sons. In the book of Obadiah, a book of just one chapter, I want to read verses 3 and 4. This does a good job of describing the sovereignty of God, because the Edomites on this particular occasion, and the book of Obadiah is a book that is professing judgment against the Edomites, they had dealt treacherously with their brethren, the Edomites coming from Esau, the Israelites from Jacob. And so we have a country that should be a friend to its fleshly brother. But instead, they had dealt treacherously with Israel. And they thought that nothing would happen to them. That the natural protections that they had in their land would protect them from any reprisals. And we're told in verse 3 of Obadiah, "The pride of your heart, Edom, has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, and say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." It's the Almighty God that we're talking about. And while the king of Assyria could say, "Look at all the other gods of stone and the gods of wood that were not able to withstand me and my great power," and ask the question of Hezekiah and the people, "Why do you think that your Lord is able to deliver you?" The reason why is because he is the one true Lord. He is the sovereign of the universe. And it is dangerous to boast against him. Because though we might have as a people, and our nation may have as a people, as people just talk ill of Christians and they make fun of prayers and they ridicule the scripture and they persist in their course seeking to be a secular nation, thinking that there will be no reprisals, God remains in his heaven. And he remains the sovereign God of all things. God is the one who establishes the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of habitations of nations. And we ought not to boast against the Lord. Now we can talk about it nationally, or we can talk about it personally. May we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord with the promise that if we do so, He will lift us up. I want to leave you with a final passage. Again, a fairly lengthy reading, but it's a wonderful one. Want you to understand that God is with us if we're Christians. That if we are reconciled with Him, we are His children. We are joint heirs together with the Christ, the only begotten of the Father. And as such, victory is assured for us in Jesus. There is no reason for us to boast against the Lord. In fact, we should humbly submit ourselves to Him with the promise that if we do so, we will be victorious. The Apostle Paul told the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 28, those Christians there, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. And whom He called, these He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. And so what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with his son, also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even on the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? It's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things that are present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us not ever be guilty of boasting against the Lord. And when others have the temerity to so do, and they stand up and they ridicule our faith, they ridicule our Bibles, they ridicule our prayers, they ridicule our God, just remember that God is sovereign. That God is the one that determines the rise and fall of nations. That God is in control and that God is just and capable of keeping the promises that he has made to us. And if we submit ourselves wholly and fully to him, in the end, we will gain the victory in Jesus Christ. As we offer our invitation this morning, not knowing the hearts of any, we express our desire to you that you become one of the redeemed, that you have this hope, that you make God the sovereign Lord of your life, that you might be pleasing to him and spend an eternity in his presence. If God is for us, who can be against us? The sovereign God of heaven is on our side if we're Christians. If you want to become a Christian, we call upon you to turn away from your sins, to be baptized, to have your sins washed away. Based upon your confession and your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will be saved. We offer that invitation to all who are here this morning. If you are here and you have that need or any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.